The second book of Kings, chapter 1, verse 1. Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, Go, inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. But an angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, Is it not because there is not a God in Israel that ye go to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore thus saith the Lord, Thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And Elijah departed. And when the messengers turned back unto him, he said unto them, Why are ye now turned back? And they said unto him, There came a man up to meet us, and said unto us, Go, turn again unto the king that sent you, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Is it not because there is not a God in Israel that thou sendest to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? If therefore thou shalt come down, therefore thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And he said unto them, What manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words? And they answered him, He was a hairy man, and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, It is Elijah the Tishbite. Then the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50, and he went up to him, and behold, he sat on the top of the hill, probably Carmel, and he spake unto him, Thou man of God, the king hath said, Come down. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again also he sent unto him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said unto him, O man of God, thus hath the king said, Come down quickly. And Elijah answered and said unto them, If I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And he sent again a captain of the third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of the 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. Behold, there came fire down from heaven and burnt up the two captains of the former 50s with their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in thy sight. And an angel of the Lord said unto Elijah, Go down with him, be not afraid of him. And he arose and went down with him unto the king. And he said unto him, Thus saith the law, Forasmuch as thou hast sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it not because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, thou shalt not come down off that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. So he died, according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. And Jehoram reigned in his stead in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because he had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? I'm sure the Lord will bless his word to us. And so we come to this very interesting account of the prophet's dealings with one of the sons of King Ahab, who met his end, as we noticed in our former meditation, a fulfillment of the prophecy of the man of God. What I want you to notice tonight, beloved fellow saints, are the six missions of the story. Let us go over these six missions together, and we can extract a little as we proceed, and then afterwards make a little summary so that some benefit come to us from the meditation we are about to engage in. The first mission is in verse 2. The mission of Ahaziah's messengers. I have read that, and Ahaziah fell down to a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick, and he sent messengers. And you will notice that the messengers are sent to a foreign deity. The occasion of this mission was the accident that occurred to the king, which obviously was of a serious nature. Rather in seeking to notice that although he failed to quell the rebellion of Moab, as indicated in verse 1, in all probability preferring the comfort of a palace to the hazards of war, it may be that the end his father met in battle is having its effect upon his thinking. And rather than risk warfare, he prefers to remain in his palace and not perform his duty as a king to quell the rebellion of the Moabites. But in doing this, he meets with the dealings of God. An accident occurs, we call them accidents, but we are understanding by our readings that really there are no such things as accidents. Using the word as men and women of the world use it, God is dealing with this man, and now in his sick chamber he sends messengers to the god of Ekron. If you look at your map, you will find that this was the nearest of the Philistine cities to which he could send his messengers. What does this really mean? He is going to inquire of this foreign god. We all understand, don't we, that this occultism claimed to foretell the future, and I suppose we have also learned that occultism can foretell the future. But in doing this, he is completely ignoring the authority of the true God in Israel. All the knowledge the man possessed of the dealings of God with his father and his mother and with the people of the kingdom has no effect for good at all. He persists in disregarding the true God, the God who has manifested himself through Israel. And for this, you will say, God intervened. The second mission arises out of the first mission, which was so God-defying. Now let me show you the second mission, verse 3. The mission of Elijah the Tishbite. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, and you will remember the solemn message that he was to communicate with this king. This seems to be the main ministry of Elijah. My brethren, can you see that God has allocated to some men a very heavy task of rebuking sin in high places? That is principally the lot of Elijah. I think we ought to be sympathetic with him. For after all, this kind of ministry is no easy ministry to fulfill. Now in looking at that section, you learn something, first of all, about heaven's servants. I think it's rather remarkable that the angel or messenger of the Lord moves once the messengers of the earthly king move. You all know that the word angel is messenger. Whilst this monarch in his willfulness is sending his earthly messengers to a foreign god, God begins to command his heavenly messengers to perform their work. I hope that we all believe what the Bible teaches about the ministry of angels. There's a great big spiritual world beyond our own, and the beings of this spiritual world are all subservient to our God. They're accomplishing his will. It's a good thing for the Lord's people to remember what Scripture says in relation to angelic ministry. It will save us from very much materialism. There are folk nowadays who dispute the fact that angels minister in this age. What grounds they have for that, I do not know. What has been offered, I do not accept. For I find in the New Testament support for the ministry that I'm talking about now. This second mission brings to light the activity of the heavenly servant. And at the same time, it brings to light heaven's law. What has been written in Deuteronomy about this sin is still effective. Many centuries have rolled by, but God said originally in Deuteronomy that if any man consulted with a foreign god, that man would die. Now, I suppose this young king thinks that he can throw off the influence of Jehovah and that his laws are obsolete. He learns by this communication that heaven's laws are unalterable. That's remarkable life. I hope, beloved brothers and sisters, that we do not subscribe to the modernism of our day. Oftentimes we are told that things are much different now from what they used to be. You are living in modern times, you know. But my brethren, you believe, don't you, that what the Lord communicated to the church at its inception is still applicable to the church. The Word of the New Testament is the only authoritative guide for the people of God in this modern generation. So if you try to modernize at the expense of divine principles, you will find yourselves disappointed, and, may I say kindly, will meet with the discipline of God. But in addition to the heavenly servant and the heavenly law, you learn something about heavenly influence. What I mean is this. The moment this good man Elijah confronts the messenger, they listen and they turn back. Verse 5 strikes that note, and when the messengers turned back, had they not been commissioned by an earthly king, what right had they to reverse the order? So effective is the ministry of Elijah. So influential is his person. The moral force of his character is such that he makes these messengers turn back. Because of that, I talk about heavenly influence. Isn't it a good thing to meet dear saints of God who have this influence upon the saints and men? Have you not discerned before, I'm sure you have, how some dear saints of God carry about an influence that's obviously heavenly? You can sense it. Oftentimes I've been in meetings and I have sensed the atmosphere, and then someone has walked in, complete stranger, but somehow or other the atmosphere has been lifted. I found out afterwards the reason for that. That someone is in close communion with God, has developed a good Christian character, and it has a marvelous effect upon the community in general. This is always the issue of living with God. We all know how dear Elijah was so influential, a person to move men. Here's another example of it. So, mission number one, the king's messengers being directed, is in defiance of the word of the law. Mission number two is to counteract that, God's answer to the movement. Now the third mission, in verse 9, would you really believe this? Had it not been for the records of the inspired word of God, we would hardly believe that this could take place. Verse 9, then the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50. What is he doing? Endeavoring to offset the influence of Elijah with all the knowledge he has of the prophet of God. That's precisely what he's endeavoring to do. And it's not very hard to discern, by sending the captain with his 50, he is going to completely subdue the prophet of God and put him to death. The very fact that the angel later said, be not afraid of him, indicates there was ground for fear of the activity of this captain and his 50. Now I think we must look at this to understand what the captain really meant. Look at verse 9. Elijah is seated on the top of the hill, in all probability spending time in communion with his God. Many have suggested, and it does seem favorable, that the hill, the definite article is there, refers to Carmel, that place where he was so successful in subduing the priests of Baal. Now, the rest of the verse says, and he spake unto him. The prophet of God is now being addressed by the captain. Thou man of God, the king hath said, come down. Now if you look at that carefully, you'll see what the man meant. Thou man of the Elohim. He's speaking scornfully. In other words, shall I put it bluntly, brethren? What he means is this: it's all very well for you to sit up there claiming to be a man of the Elohim. Note, he does not regard himself as having any association with the God of the man of God. Thou man of the Elohim, come down. It's all very well for you to pretend that you're having dealings with an invisible God. I come as a representative of the monarch of a visible throne. And I want you to understand that his commands must be obeyed, for you have infringed the law of the king. If that is the mood of the man, he is answered by Elijah. And we must be careful. He is not vindictive. Verse 10 reads, and Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I be a man of God, he leaves out the definite article. If I be a man of Elohim, he recognizes that there is only one God. He is not making a distinction that idolaters would. He says, if I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. That means to say that God intervened to vindicate and protect his servant. Now let's see what happened on the next mission, mission number 4, verse 11. Again also he sent unto him another captain of 50, and is the king moving in such willfulness? Mission number 1 as regards the 50 was indeed a great movement of stubbornness. But now you will notice he's repeating himself. This is how petulant people behave. He's the son of a very petulant man, as you know. Now in verse 11, observe what takes place. Again also he sent unto him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said unto him, mark the difference. O man of the Elohim, thus hath the king said, come down quickly. That additional word, quickly, throws light upon the mood of the second captain. He has concluded that the first captain was not commanding enough. He failed in his mission because he did not assert his authority sufficiently. So he plays the part that he thinks he should play. And he says, come down quickly. Elijah answers again similarly to the first. If I be a man of Elohim, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. There's the judgment of God again. Do note, my brethren, that the word consume is the very same word that is used in chapter 18 of the first book of Kings in relation to the altar that was erected on Mount Carmel. We've noticed, didn't we, that the altar was consumed, the stones of the altar, the water, the dust, and so on, consumed completely. That's the word. And I think you all know your Bibles well enough to understand that the descent of fire from heaven is always judgment. The first reference to the descent of fire from heaven is in the book of Genesis chapter 19. You remember the destruction of the cities of the plain. The last reference to the descent of fire from heaven is in the book of the Revelation chapter 20. Fire from God comes down and devours the apostate who will arise after the glorious millennial reign of Christ. This is the judgment of God. There's no mistaking that. Now, the next mission, verse 13, the fifth mission of the story. And he sent again. Do you see the perversity of the king in that? And he sent again a captain of the third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of the 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah. Ah, he's doing something different. He's a man who becomes a suppliant. He falls on his knees and he acknowledges that there must be submission to the word of the prophet, for that is involved in the description of his men as thy servants. Did you notice that? Are these men following him servants of the prophet? The reverence of the man, the respect of the man, the submission of the man is all indicated in this. And because he behaves in this way, you will notice that the angel intervenes and gives direction to Elijah. You cannot read that story about the third mission without being reminded of the great principle that the Lord expressed so much in his ministry. Whoso humbleth himself shall be exalted. The pathway to the throne, brethren, is through the cross. We all know Philippians chapter 2. This is something that we must absorb in our Christian life. If we wish to serve men effectively and to meet with the approval of our God, we must walk in the same blessed spirit as the man of Calvary. Whoso humbleth himself shall be exalted. That is written on the mission. Now notice the sixth mission in verse 15, and that completes the series of the story. In verse 15 you have, "And the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah, Go down with him, and be not afraid of him." And he arose, and went down with him unto the king. Can you imagine what took place? The good prophet of God leaves his place on the mount, and he marches in the midst of the 50 men, and he enters right into the palace and into the bedroom of the king. And he repeats the message that was given him of God and was announced in the early part of the chapter. I think that's a marvelous picture of Elijah, one of the final pictures of Elijah, the whirlwind prophet of God. And as he addresses the king, you will see that he insists upon the fulfillment of the word of God. He is driving home with all his force the fact that God means what he says. Perhaps, beloved brethren, we must remember that that is so. We cannot afford to entertain the spirit of sophistication and question the word of God. It is absolutely authoritative, and we must respect it from the depths of our hearts. I'm making an application of the story to ourselves, as you will see. But the king learned there on his deathbed that God means what he says. Now the question arises when you read this story. Why so destructive a procedure? The critics of the Bible will come forward with that argument and denounce Old Testament happenings because they were cruel to men. Is that reasoning safe and sound? What are we to say in answer to these people who raise that objection? Let me point out to you, beloved brethren and sisters in Christ, that the king's mission to destroy the prophet was virtually a defiance of God. I have said that already, but I'm underlining it now. Therefore, you are not allowed to be sentimental when you read this story. And you have no right at all to take a viewpoint of this story from the words of the Lord as found in the Gospel of Luke chapter 9. Let us keep in our minds this first thing. This king was willfully disobedient and rebellious against God. That's why judgment came upon him. Don't charge Elijah with the act of consuming these men. The fire came from God, not from Elijah. The people who talk as they do are very short-sighted, and it's amazing how biased they can be in their judgment. Let us keep that in our mind. And then, do see with me that the captain of the 50s, particularly the first two, was sympathetic with the monarch. They were one with him in his movements to exterminate Jehovahism from the northern kingdom. So they're not just so innocent as some people tell us. And then we must again ask, our Lord did not condemn Elijah. I've already pointed out to you that this was the direct action of God and not the action of the prophet. I don't think we do well to spend much time defending the Old Testament story. We see the meaning of it, surely. Now, what is there to be learned from this story as a whole? There are four lessons that I think we ought to tabulate about these six missions in the first chapter of the second book of Kings. Now, first of all, I discern in the story the great influence of a man's upbringing. Why did Ahaziah behave in the way he did? In asking that question, I'm sure you've already answered it in your mind. It's the influence of his mother, Jezebel. She has instilled into his mind that Baalism is correct and Jehovahism must be exterminated. And he's following in her footsteps. The latter part of the first book of Kings says very distinctly, he's brought up in the ways of his mother. Now the influence of a man's upbringing is indeed tremendous. If this hall were full tonight, I would do my best to rub that in. But because I have the cream of the assembly, I don't think it is necessary to do that. But perhaps I ought to remind you that the good men of the Bible all had good parents. I mean the men that we know, for instance, Moses. I'm thinking of Hebrews chapter 11, I talk to you like this. You remember, he had no fear of the king. Isn't that very near to the statement that is made in the same chapter that his mother and father hid him as an infant, not fearing the wrath of the king? We often say, like father, like son. That's exactly what is said of Moses. But it would be wrong of me to say that it was the complete influence of his father, because his mother is there as well. He was hid of his parents. It would be very wrong of me to obscure the influence of the mother in making Moses so fearless of the wrath of the king. Can you see how that nursing had an influence upon the greatest statesman that the world has ever seen? There are many more examples in my mind, but I don't think it necessary for me to multiply them. Now, if the hall were full of young mothers, I would say you had better read Titus chapter 2 and see from Titus chapter 2 your responsibility in life to love your husband. I'm sure the brethren will say amen to that. Love your husband, and of course to love their children and to teach them the ways of God. We can never, never measure the influence of an upbringing in this world. Is it not said by the world that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world? I suppose we have to bow and acknowledge that that is true. Over and over in the book of the Kings you find this, and his mother was, and his mother was, and his mother was. Why is the narrator saying that? Simply to focus our attention upon the simple fact that I am expressing to you now, the influence of an upbringing. It's a sad thing that this man moves in an evil path. That woman was responsible partly for it. I hope that you can see what I mean. The passage teaches us the influence of an upbringing upon a person. That's lesson number one. I'm sorry that I haven't occasion to amplify it, but you can understand. The next lesson, I've already expressed this in other things. Verse 4, I'm underlining that, now therefore, thus saith the Lord God, thou shalt not come down from that bed of which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. What does this do? Emphasize for us the inescapable dealings of God. Whenever I take up the life of Elijah, I'm obliged to talk over and over about the governmental dealings of God. You see, brethren, we rightly talk about grace. We owe to the grace of God His wonderful salvation, but we must not think that we are exempt from the governmental dealings of God. God still governs His people as well as nations and the whole universe. And the governmental dealings of God are absolutely inescapable. This man thought he could escape them, but he was taught by the sequence of events that it was an impossibility. I hope, brethren, that we have learned that history emphasizes that the governmental dealings of God are inescapable. You've all read that story, haven't you, about Abimelech, the man who so willfully killed his brethren in one storm? And you know what the Jews say about that story, the rabbis, the exponents of the Old Testament? The man who was guilty of putting his brethren to death on one storm was himself killed by a storm. There's the governmental dealings of God in the operation in the life of Abimelech. I wonder, are we prepared to recognize that this will come into the judgment seat of Christ? There are some dear brethren who just snugly bury their heads in the sand and think, well, I've apologized to my brother, and that's that. No, my brethren, we shall yet have to stand before the judgment seat and listen to the divine word upon all that has transpired in this world. My thoughts, my words, my deeds are all going to be reviewed, and God and His government will have the last word. And I'm sure of this, the people of God will be glad of that, because it will put them right for heaven forever. I've oftentimes said what one of your good men in Ireland taught us in England many years ago. I refer to dear Mr. Hagen. He said the judgment seat of Christ is absolutely essential for the holiness of God, for the happiness of the saints, and the harmony of heaven. I think Mr. Hagen was right, and you dare not disagree with me, for remember, Mr. Hagen was an Irishman. So then we leave the second lesson. Now in verse 10, you will see the character of the dispensation in which Elijah lived. This will help those people who criticize the Old Testament story to read it aright. Verse 10 registers for us the first descent of fire from heaven. Why did God deal so severely with those transgressors? Are there not transgressors in the world at the present time? Of course there are. But God is dealing with men in different ways. You know the dispensations or the ages of the Bible. This is a dispensation of law. God is dealing with men according to the principles of that dispensation. Now, in the dispensation of grace, things are entirely different, and God is forbearing. But His judgments will fall upon sin. The governmental dealings of God, I repeat, are inescapable. Now, my brethren, you know what good Augustine said about this subject. Distinguish the dispensation and the scriptures will harmonize. He was quite correct. If you make reference to some Old Testament incident and say that scripture for what I do, you can be wrong, because you have not discriminated according to the divine dealings in the age in which you live. Now, are we prepared to apply this kind of thing to worship, for instance? Why is it that once upon a time God accepted big buildings and great choirs and elaborate music and wonderful rituals, all kinds of music? Some folks say, no, it's scriptural to that kind of thing because that was used in the Psalms. Wait, my brethren, you must remember that belongs to a past dispensation. And don't forget, the essential feature of worship in this age is spiritual, not material. Now, can we see the difference? Now, please don't think that I'm trying to ventilate the quarrels that too often arise about instrumental music. I am not. I am simply telling you the difference between the old age and this age. That was characterized by musical instruments and the material order of worship. Our age is characterized by a spiritual order. That's what the Lord taught the woman at the wellside. Spirit and truth. And you know the reason why he used the word spirit and truth, don't you? It's spiritual over against the material of Judaism. It's truth over against the false claims of the Samaritan system of worship. Now the same thing applies, you see, to work. We could do things nowadays that might seem very zealous for the work of God. But if you consider some of the ways that some of our dear brethren, even in Belfast, acknowledge and practice, you will find they're far from the mind of God. I don't think for one moment that a child of God should dabble with the politics of this world, because he belongs to a heavenly order and he's going to a heavenly home. If perchance I were living in the past age, I would have a good slam at some of these men who were turning things upside down in Belfast. It's a pity that some of our good brethren who are so evangelical are diverting their interest to this political rubbish that is abounding in the world. My brethren, we shall do well if we recognize the dispensation differences. That's what this passage demands of us. Now, I shall not keep you over time tonight, because you may require a little more time to go home on your skidding wheel. Verse 15 brings to view the last picture prior to the translation of dear Elijah. And the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah, go down with him, be not afraid of him. I've already drawn your attention to the picture of the man going down so nobly and brave right into the palace again. Mark you, to repeat yourself in this way takes a lot of courage. I don't know how my brethren have felt, but in some of the crises of my life, I have done things which normally I would not do. And if you ask me to do them again, I should have to wait a very long time to sum up some courage to do them. I sometimes wonder if it was more ignorance than sense that caused me to do some of the things that I think were wonderfully virtuous years ago. Now, in relation to this man, he went into the palace formally, as you know, and declares the coming judgment of God. And he goes in and tells this man straight away that he's going to die. This is his deathbed. Is this the man who fled from the woman? Yes, it's the same man. Now we can understand why James said so very pointedly, a man of like passions as ourselves. Yes. But I'm glad to see that if a man flees from a queen once, it doesn't mean to say he's going to flee from them always. A man may collapse once, but look, the difference in this man from ourselves is this. He made mistakes by trying to do his best. Some of us do mistakes because we do not try to do our best. So you've got to give him credit. He's now a man of faith, walking courageously, fulfilling the divine commission. how true the psalmist was when he said, he is a buckler to those who trust him. So, brethren, let's take heart. Things may at times go against us. If we judge according to our carnal sense, we may think things are going completely topsy-turvy. Not so. Remember, the God whom you are serving is a God who is able to energize you to the end of your days and take you home victoriously. That's exactly what he did for his noble servant, and he vindicated him.